Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 18. Well, Paul is a go-getter, right? He's gone from city to city, persecution to persecution, back home to Sherod and Antioch and Jerusalem. He goes back out again. Now he's on a second missionary journey and about to close it off, and he's about to embark on his third. And if we finish the chapter, we'll see him just sort of etching into the third missionary journey. But he did believe in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Now, to Paul, the apostle, the world was the Roman world. That's about as far as they knew. And it's believed that Paul made it not only to Rome, but far into Europe, far westward into Europe. There's some debates as to how far he got, but we know this. He got a long way. He got a long way. Usually, you think of the travel by foot or by beast or by boat, and we have airplanes today, and Paul shared the gospel with more people and in more cultures and covered more miles in his lifetime by foot than many of us will ever cover by car or by airplane. A heart that just wouldn't stop. And you think of this guy who was at one time the chief persecutor of the church, the one that drew fear in the hearts of everyone who heard the name Saul of Tarsus. And as adamant as he was to destroy the Christian faith, he is now as adamant to share the Christian faith. Sold out completely. That's why I love studying about him, because I get inspired by him. Not that I could ever match up. I'm ashamed many times when I read about Paul the Apostle, but inspired nonetheless. Now tonight, there's four words I want to give you. It's sort of a template of serving God. If you serve God, you can expect these four things. Four ships, you might say. And you'll have to see which ship you're on tonight. First of all, apostleship. He was sent out by the church and he kept going. Apostleship. Secondly, hardship is mentioned in this chapter. Third is fellowship with people and with God. And then fourthly, discipleship. Those are the four ships of chapter 18. Which ship are you on tonight? And you can sort of see how they all string together. If you exercise your apostleship, you can expect hardship. And while you're in hardship, what will get you through is fellowship with God and with God's people. And all of that to bring about discipleship or reproducing yourself in the lives of other people. Well, let's read a few verses and then we'll go back. After these things, those are the things mentioned in chapter 17 of being in Athens. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade or occupation, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. From Athens, he is now in Corinth, a very strategic spot on the map. Usually, if you were to think of Greece, you would immediately think of Athens. You think, well, Athens, that's the big dog. That's the jewel of Macedonia. In effect, Corinth was, though Athens had its place, Corinth really was the meeting spot between East and West. I didn't bring my maps in the computer tonight, but it's easy if you look at the map in the back of your Bible to see why it's so strategic. It is on a very narrow portion of land called an isthmus. Say isthmus 10 times, really quickly. No, I'm just kidding. An isthmus is a tiny joining of land that joins a big mass and another big mass of land together. And this little narrow strip of land was only about 4 miles wide. And it connected two seas, the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. Well, below this little stretch of land was a huge peninsula. And if you were a sailor, you wanted to trade, you had one of two options. You could sail all the way around the bottom part of the peninsula, which is a 200-mile journey, or, and this is what they did, you could bring your ship out of the water at one of two ports. There were two ports on that little piece of land, that little isthmus. One was called Lycium, and the other was called Centuria. And those were the two ports, 4 miles apart, that connected Corinth with both of these seas. You could take your ship out of the water, put it on rollers, and roll it over land from one port to the next. And they did that. Now, Nero, Caesar Nero, in 67 AD decided, forget this. This is ridiculous to take a boat out of the water, put it on tires, and take it from one port to the next. So he decided to build a canal. Well, he didn't finish it. In fact, the Corinthian Canal wasn't finished till 1893. But at least he tried. It was a good idea, and it has been completed if you go over there these days. However, they would take the boat out of the water and take it from one port to the next. That meant that Corinth was right in the middle of traffic. It was very cosmopolitan. It had all sorts of travelers from one part of the world who intermingled with travelers from another part of the world. Perfect spot. The capital of the province of Achaia in the Roman Empire. Perfect spot to get the gospel out. So from Athens, after these things, he departs from Athens and he goes to Corinth. How many people are in Corinth? Well, about 700,000 at the time of this writing. 200,000 free men, that is, they're not slaves, and about 500,000 slaves employed by the 200,000 free men. That was about the same proportion, by the way, as almost every other ancient city. Lots of slaves, 700,000. Now, Corinth was famous for a lot of reasons. First of all, it's brass or it's bronze. Corinthian bronze was the premium metal around the world. If you were to take a trip to Jerusalem in those days, and you go to the courts of the temple built by Herod the Great, you would go from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, and you would go up to a very particular gate. It was a stunning gate called the Gate Beautiful. We already read about it at the beginning part of the book of Acts, the man who was lame from birth, and they sat him at the Gate Beautiful, and he begged. And it was there where he said to Peter and John going into the temple, hey, you know, give me a handout. And they said, silver and gold have I none. You know the story. The gate that he sat at was a 75-foot tall gate made out of Corinthian bronze. They imported it from Corinth. That was the thing that made it the beautiful gate because of the Corinthian bronze set upon a widened staircase, a rounded stairs of marble. Corinth was famous not only for its bronze, but for its sports, sort of like the Olympics. Now, the Olympics were held in Greece, but the second set of games, second only to the Olympics, was called the Isthmian Games because it was held in Corinth. So lots of people engaged in the sports, the throwing of javelin, the races, would gather here, train here, often for the Olympics in Greece. Also, it was Sin City. It was a city known for its degradation. There was a particular temple. Now, there were temples all over the ancient empire, but the particular temple that was important to the travelers especially was the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, and there were, get this, 1,000 priestesses employed in the temple of Aphrodite. Quote, priestess, unquote. I mean, they were really prostitutes. The priestesses would come into the city at night from the temple of Aphrodite, and they would solicit sexual relationships, and the men would pay the favors to the prostitutes, and the money would go to upkeep the temple of Aphrodite. Therefore, Corinth became a byword. If somebody was really degraded morally, somebody really had loose morals, slept around, they were called a Corinthian. To play the Corinthian was to act very immoral. In fact, there was even a saying among some of the men who were in the business community, Not everyone can afford a trip to Corinth. And what they meant by that is to go to Corinth to trade, to get gain, and to visit the temple of Aphrodite. So it was very loose, very immoral, and to start a church in a community like that would be risky at best. That explains, when you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, why there is so much of Paul's admonition for them to stay sexually pure. In fact, you might want to just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a moment to refresh our minds with a very pertinent admonition that he gives to this church once it starts. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 8. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice the next phrase. And such were some of you. Speaking to those people who came out of that system of moral degradation, now into the church, the community of God, the body of Christ. Such were some of you, and I think you could probably say that about many of us tonight, if not all of us. Whatever sin might have been a part of our past, it should always be said of us, and such were some of you, not such are some of you. Should always be past tense. That's what God called you out of. That's what you used to be like. But because you've been called by his glorious grace into the kingdom of God, you were that way, not you are that way. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. A church was established here. After Athens, Corinth. Paul will spend a total of 18 months in this city. He'll not only evangelize, but he will teach, he will train, and others will follow him and raise up a strong church. A strong church, however, fraught with all sorts of problems. I sort of smirk, whenever I hear the church, the early church, being idealized as if it were perfect. I hear churches say, let's get back to the early church. Let's get back to the New Testament ideal. And I think, well, you better qualify that statement because so much of the New Testament church was corrupt. Corinth was a New Testament church. It's in the New Testament, founded by Paul. But think of the letter of 1 Corinthians. Think of all of the problems this New Testament church had. And before you say, got to get back to the New Testament church, please qualify which one and which parts, which chapters, which verses. Because it was not a perfect church, but we idealize it. We look at it through stained glass windows and we picture Paul and Barnabas had huge halos, you know, that you could see a couple blocks away and they kind of floated as they went down the streets and they all got together and there were no problems in the church. Well, even a quick reading of 1 Corinthians will burst that bubble. First of all, there were divisions among the church. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight between Paul and Apollos, whom you'll meet in a minute, and Cephas or Peter. They were polarizing and dividing like denominations often do. There was immorality within the church, even incest within this church. There was a high divorce rate where they felt, I can just divorce for any reason, and Paul had to write about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. There was the problem of liberty in the church. Can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Will it stumble a weaker brother? Those are issues he had to deal with. There was the whole issue of the use of the gifts of the Spirit in the public assembly. All of which is a model of the modern church. I look at the letter of 1 Corinthians and I see as many problems in Corinth as I see in the church today. So, in a sense, with all the corruption that we see in the kingdom of God and the leaven that has come into the church over the years, it's very much like the early church, at least the Corinthian church. Not that that is something we should strive after, by the way. That's my point. We should strive after the ideal in the scripture of following the will of God, not necessarily go back to a time. All right. Verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team, both Jews, both who lived in Rome. Evidently, they had already heard and received the gospel by the time Paul met them, because there's no record here of their conversion. And we know there was already a church in Rome. Maybe somebody at Pentecost went back being converted and started some Bible study that grew into some kind of church in Rome. Whatever, we have Messianic Jews kicked out of Rome, now living in Corinth. Why were they kicked out of Rome? Well, it says here that Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So they met up with Paul. The ancient historian Suetonius writes about this particular expulsion from Rome. Rome was tired of the Jews. Anti-Semitism ran thick in that city. Let me tell you why. Suetonius says that it's because the Jews, some of them, rallied around a person they called Crestus. Crestus. And the Jews were following a leader named Crestus. Now, most scholars in reading that believe that Suetonius didn't hear the information correctly, misspelt the name, and when he wrote down, he should have put down an I instead of an E, and that they were following Christus, not Crestus. That they were following the Christ, that Jews in Rome heard about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. And there was a movement following the Christos, the Messiah in Rome. And that created such a fervor among the other Jews that the Romans took notice of it and they kicked the Jews out. Well, whatever happened, these two Messianic Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, are now in Corinth and they meet up with Paul. Look at verse 3. Because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Paul was a rabbi. Paul was a spiritual leader, but Paul could work with his hands. He was a skilled laborer. He was a tent maker. The Jewish rabbis used to tell all of the fathers that they should teach their kids a trade. In other words, make sure that they can get a life when they get older. Make sure that when they get out in the world, they know how to work with their hands so they have a steady employment. The rabbis used to actually say, "He who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal." And so Paul, being raised in Tarsus of Cilicia, took the trade that most all of the Cilicians took as men. They were tent makers, leather workers, or cloth workers. In fact, in the area that he was from, Cilicia, there was a special hair or a special cloth made out of a dark goat's hair called Cilicium. And because that region was famous for that kind of cloth, it was only natural that he would become a tent maker. Now, with that as a background, let me just shed a little bit of light on a very famous scripture that we know Paul wrote to Timothy. Because he uses the language of a tent maker. You're familiar with the scripture. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, around verse 15. It says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing is a tent-making term. Orthotumantu. It means to cut a straight line in the cloth. It'd just be like a tent maker who would measure out the strips of cloth to cut a straight edge so that there would be no warpage, so that there wouldn't be any leaks in the tent. You cut a straight line. And so the idea of Paul using tent-making term is that you should study, be diligent to show yourself approved, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, cutting a straight line in the field of truth, not being sidetracked, cutting it straight, giving it full strength, being accurate with the scripture. That comes from Paul's background, no doubt. Well, he comes. He's waiting for a couple of his team members, which come. We see in verse 5, Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. And it's believed that when they came, they brought money. They brought financial support that was used for Paul's ministry. But what I like about Paul is that here in the lean times, he doesn't have the support of the churches until the team comes. He's willing to work with his hands to get a job. I'll never forget when I was thinking about going into the ministry, and so I went to my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I said, Chuck, I want to go in the ministry. What do you suggest? And he basically said, get a life, get a job. Get a trade, he said. If you want to go in the ministry, make sure that you can work in some trade so that wherever you go to start a church, you can work in that trade and that can support you and your family until the ministry gets off the ground so that you don't be a taxation on the people who come to you. You don't come into, you know, well, we're starting a church and we have our program, but we need your financial support. He said, support yourself. So I did. I went and got some training in radiology and nuclear medicine and computerized tomography scanning in the medical field. And I thought, okay, the human body is the same from one city to another city, from one culture to another culture. So no matter where I go, I can always work in this field, in the medical field. And it proved to work out. I came to Albuquerque, worked down at the hospital here for a few months until there were about 300, 350 people in the church, and I decided I'd go part-time and then eventually full-time. So he's waiting, and while he's waiting, he's working in a trade. By the way, you will hear the term tent maker applied to missionaries sometimes as a special kind of or classification of missionary, a tent maker. That doesn't mean they're going to go out and actually cut cloth and sew tents and sell them on the streets of the world cities. It means that they, like Paul, will use their occupation to preach the gospel. We have a general surgeon going out tonight, or going out at the end of March that we prayed for tonight. She's a tent maker. She's using medicine to share God's love, to share the gospel. Sometimes teachers will go to China or to countries in Asia, because in those countries, if you're a teacher and you can teach English as a second language, you have an instant in that culture. Whether you're a nurse or a dentist, a doctor, a teacher, there's lots of ways to go out to the mission field and share. So Paul went out as a tent maker. Verse 4, we come to the first ship in this chapter, apostleship. He exercises the fact that God called him and sent him out to preach the gospel. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Look at the word reasoned and persuaded. That is, he's preaching now. And then in the next verse, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul was, you might say, a lean, mean preaching machine. Wherever he went, you have noticed this. Doesn't matter where, he opens his mouth. And the gospel is in the words. If he's in Athens, he's in the agora, the marketplace. Whoever happens to be there, since people are telling and hearing some new thing, he'll tell them about God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ. If he's in Mars Hill, the Areopagus, as we read last week, among the philosophers, he'll preach to them. If he's in the synagogue at Lystra, at Derbe, he'll preach to them. Now he's in Corinth. Guess what he's going to do? He's going to preach and he's going to teach. He's going to reason with the Jews. Makes sense. He's a Jew. He was a rabbi. He knew the scripture. He had studied it all his life. Now it's time to empty out all that he had taken in terms of study. We know that Paul studied at the foot of Gamaliel, one of the most renowned Jewish rabbis ever to hit the streets of Jerusalem. He moved from Tarsus, spent time in Jerusalem, and sat under the wisdom of Gamaliel. From some of the writings we have of Gamaliel, Gamaliel noted that young Saul of Tarsus, his student, had only one problem. He said, I had only one problem with Paul or with Saul, and that is I couldn't give him enough parchments and books to read. This guy was so hungry to read and to study. In all of his spare time, he asked for more. And even at the end of his life, remember when he writes to young Timothy, he says, hey, don't forget my coat and bring the parchments. I want to study and read. And so there he is. He's sharing, and he will evangelize. And once they come to Christ, we're going to read another word in a minute. He will teach them. He will instruct them in the things of the Word of God. And as we've often said, and it bears repeating, we need to hear preaching and we need teaching. We need a proclamation of the gospel. But once a person has come to Christ, once that person has repented of his or her sins, we need to then go beyond baptisms and repentance from dead works, as it says in Hebrews. We don't need to tell the same people who are already saved, you need to get saved, again and again and again and again and again. We need to teach them to grow now. So often when churches will look for pastors, they will look for anything but a teacher, unfortunately, to the harm of the people in the church. Many churches have big budgets and programs they want to keep, so they're looking for an exhorter or somebody who can motivate people with the speech to cause them to be big donors and big givers to keep the program going and keep the building going. What they really need is a solid teacher, somebody who can preach the gospel. Unbelievers can be saved, but then those believers can be taught. And you will see that even in this chapter as people come to Christ in Corinth. So first of all comes discipleship. He exercises being sent out, his discipleship. Verse 6 comes the second ship, hardship. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, we don't know what they said, but the words must have been strong. We read that Paul shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You are all an apostle in a sense. The word apostle means to send out or one who is sent. You are sent. You say, where am I sent? I don't know. But somewhere in the world. Go out into all the world. That's a big spot. You could begin wherever you happen to be at, wherever you work, wherever you live. Your community. You have a sphere of influence. You have a group of people, and their ears are available. Whenever you exercise your apostleship, you can expect the second ship, hardship. Some will oppose you. Some will even blaspheme. We discussed this last week, where Jesus in the Beatitudes said, blessed are those who are persecuted for good. A couple of you were here this week. Good. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. When men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. So here's Paul being persecuted for righteousness' sake, attracting the ire and the scorn of these in the religious community. They opposed and they blasphemed. A couple books later, 1 Corinthians, toward the end, I think chapter 16, he will write to this church. They will understand what he means when in 1 Corinthians 16 he says, pray for us, for a great and effective door has been opened unto us, and there are many adversaries. The Corinthians would say, yeah, you know, I remember exactly what he's talking about because maybe some of them opposed him while he was in Corinth. Many adversaries. Jesus did talk about a type of person that hears the truth. He said, a sower went out to sow his seed, and some of it fell by the wayside or on the hard path, and the birds immediately came and snatched up the seed. Jesus said, those are the ones that when they hear the truth, immediately Satan comes and snatches the truth from their hearts. You know the type? You know, there are people, you share the gospel, they track. Yeah, we're into it. Okay, it touches them. Then, and you can see it even in a crowd. If you've ever done evangelism, there are people who listen like this, and there's people who listen like this. And As soon as the seed is sown, the word goes out, Satan snatches it. There's either a seeming non-interest in it or an aggravation against it, an antipathy toward the truth, a hatred of the truth. And so Paul is sharing, some will receive it, but a great many people here are opposing him because he is speaking the truth. Why can you expect hardship if you exercise your apostleship? Simply this, you have invaded enemy territory. As long as we stay in our churches and the salt stays in the salt shaker, that's great. We're under the spout where the glory comes out. That's where I want to stay. Right here where the blessing is. More music, please. A few more nice sermons. Good. Feels good. But you know where the salt belongs? Out of the salt shaker. You turn the church upside down and go out into the community. And you've invaded enemy territory. That's exactly what Jesus said to do. Go into all the world. He's the prince of the world, the devil is. Invade his territory. And I think that's what we're called to do. We're called to make an assault on the territory that has been usurped by the devil. That's why I mentioned when we do those God spots on secular radio and we get the phone calls, what right do you have to come onto our turf and preach that kind of a message? We have the commission from God. You're on a mission from God to be salt. And we'll talk more about salt and light on Sunday morning. So there he goes. And you can expect hardship. When we first came to this fair city and we had a Bible study and a prayer meeting and a church developed, all sorts of interesting things happened spiritually. I got an interesting letter from a group of witches in a coven who said that we are praying and fasting against you, that you will get a divorce, that your church and your family will be destroyed and disrupted. And I looked at that and I thought, I kind of expect that, right? You don't expect the devil when you go out to do his work, the Lord's work, you don't expect the devil to go, yay, go for it. You won't get a standing ovation from hell. You're a target. You've invaded his turf. He doesn't take kindly to it. He wants to intimidate you. So I got the letter and I thought, I know exactly what Satan would want me to do. Oh man, this is rough. Wow. I just said, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Big deal. Then we had a spiritual warfare seminar here at the church. Some of you will remember this. When we first moved into this building, we decided because there was such spiritual activity, as you know, this state is a magnet of spiritism, the New Age, and all sorts of Eastern religions. So we thought, let's do a spiritual warfare seminar and invite the community out. So I started getting phone messages from a group of Satanists. And I've told you about Damien and the phone calls from Damien, who would call up late at night and go with a voice, Skip. and death threats, we're going to kill you. We're going to kill your son, your wife. And then he said, and what really was funny over the message, he said, we're going to burn your building to the ground. And I thought, I wonder if he's seen this metal building or not. It'd be interesting how he's going to burn it down. And a good explosive would do anything in, but anyway, we finally got to meet old Damien, met him at a restaurant over here a couple blocks away, and were able to lead him to Christ. Do you know what? There's no greater adventure than being sent out. Just to wake up in the morning and think, what's going to happen today in the kingdom of God? Doesn't matter where you work. Doesn't matter if you're going and it sounds, wow, she's going to Africa and she's going to be a surgeon in that place. Wow. But just to get up and go to work, to be in your neighborhood at school, to think, who would God bring in my path? Lord, I open my life up to you. I am sent by you. And wherever you send me today, I just avail myself to you. And if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. So you have a good indicator. If you're walking godly in Christ, you get persecuted a little bit. All right. Good indication. I'm walking godly in Christ Jesus. So apostleship will bring hardship. It did over and over and over again with Paul. What is noteworthy about this type of persecution is where it comes from, a religious group. You know, we think of persecution as, well, all the atheists are going to be mad at us. Madeline Murray O'Hare's group, all the humanists. But some of the most gruesome and most dangerous of all persecution comes from religious groups, religious circles. Ask missionaries who go to the Soviet states. Most of their persecution comes from the established church, who feels threatened that a new group is going to come in and might grow, and, you know, we're the big dog on the block. Jesus even predicted this, right? Matthew chapter 10, he told them the commission to go out and do all these things and share the gospel and from city to city, town to town. He said, but I'm going to warn you. They're going to beat you in their synagogues and they're going to take you before their councils. He said, they're going to beat you in the synagogues. And did you know that there were in the synagogues, some of them in those days, a special room for discipline? Charges were read if somebody violated, in their view, the law, and somebody read the charges against the prisoner. Another person would be flogging the prisoner with the stripes from the lictor, and while another person was singing hymns, songs, while this was going on. And that's part of the persecution Jesus predicted would happen. And so, the scorn comes here from the religious community, the synagogue. But now notice what he does. When they opposed and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. So you got a picture, Paul. You know, this is dramatic. He's making a point. He's shaking his garments, and he probably in a loud voice, your blood be upon your own head. It's like, whoa, why did Paul react so strongly? I mean, shouldn't he have just turned around and said, well, okay, bye? I mean, there are certain occasions where he seems to give a very strong reaction to opposition. Well, remember, Jesus did say, and it's often misunderstood, do not give what is holy unto the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. The precious truth of the gospel, this gem, these pearls, that which is holy, a life-changing message from God. When you give it out to people, some of them will simply trample it underfoot. So, what do you think makes more sense? You have a person who's totally closed to the gospel and somebody who's totally open. If somebody's totally closed to the gospel, will you share it? Do you just keep sharing it so they get more angry at you and blaspheme more and more and more? Or do you spend the same amount of breath with somebody who's now open? Hey, here's the truth. This is holy. This is good. These are God's pearls. I don't want them. In fact, hey, if they harden their heart, that's their choice. And Jesus even said to his 12 apostles, he sent them around Galilee. He said, you're going to go into cities and towns. And when you go into the city or the town, find somebody in that city who is worthy and stay with him while you're there until you go out. And when you leave or when you abide in that house, if they receive your message, great. Peace be upon that house. If they do not receive it, your peace will go back to you and you are to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony of judgment against them. So you let people know when they reject God's truth. Hey, you know what? This is your choice. If you want to reject God, it's your choice, but it's your responsibility. Your blood or the responsibility of your life rests with you. You'll never be able to blame anybody else. I want to warn you of that right now. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're rejecting your hope of everlasting life. If you continue in that rejection. So you've heard it now. Now you're responsible with it. So come judgment day, whatever flimsy, flaky excuse the unbeliever, well, you know, it's because I never heard. Oh, yeah, you did. Watch this little video. Remember when you rejected that one? Oh, yeah. Well, it was because my father mistreated me. No excuses. You've heard it, and you're responsible for it. So there was this strong reaction to let them know that they were now responsible for their choice. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who was a worshiper who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus. Great names, right? I don't suggest any of them to name your child. Crispus, or you could if you want to. Maybe you named your son Crispus and I just insulted you. I'm sorry. It's a great name, really. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So some did believe, and they were baptized. And Paul does speak to this. In 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, he'll talk about baptism and those that he baptized in Corinth, because seemingly somebody made a big deal about baptism, as they still do. People will come up, well, how do you baptize? Forward, backward? Do you sprinkle? Do you immerse? Do you hose them off? What do you do exactly? Do you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do you baptize them in Jesus' name? And they make a huge deal out of it. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, while I was with you in Corinth, I baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas, and besides that, I don't think I baptized anybody else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He makes a distinction between the work of baptism and the word of grace in the gospel, by which we are saved. The baptism simply confirms that. So, but what's great about what we just read is that a synagogue ruler is saved. Now, what's going to happen to the synagogue ruler? Well, he's going to be replaced by another guy, and this other guy is going to be in for some persecution himself. We'll probably only be able to get to that next week, unfortunately. Well, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with his household. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him into the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In a vision at night came the third ship. And you might say in this one, Paul's ship came in. Because this was fellowship with God. He felt alienated, he felt isolated, he felt discouraged, and he felt afraid. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Not Paul the Apostle. Paul was like the John Wayne of the Old Testament. The go-it-alone kind of a guy. I don't think so. For God to say, do not fear, and it's in the imperative mood, and it's in the continual tense, means to stop an action already going on. You don't say, don't be afraid, to people who are never afraid. It's ridiculous. It's redundant. It's just verbiage. You only tell somebody who's scared, hey, relax. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. And now comes this fellowship. And we'll discuss more of that and how God comforts us in those times next week. But for tonight, let's recap. Are you sent out? Everybody is. Everybody in this room who believes in Jesus Christ, who follows Jesus personally, is a follower. But my question is, are you a fisher? You know, there's different callings. The first call is to salvation. Jesus walked up to these fishermen one time at the Sea of Galilee, and he didn't first say, hey man, let's go fishing. Or, I'm going to commission you as a fisherman. He said, follow me. They dropped their nets, they dropped what they were doing, and they followed Jesus. Then again, Jesus spoke to them and said, I will make you fishers of men. First calling to be followers, second calling to be fishers. We're followers of the Son of Man, or the Son of God, and then we're fishers of men for the Son. What is your commission? What is your sphere of influence? Wake up tomorrow morning with that adventuresome spirit. Another day, Lord. Another adventure. I don't know what you have planned for me today, but Lord, put somebody in my path that I can influence. for the sake of the kingdom of God. And then watch what happens. Pray that prayer every day. And watch who God brings in your path. You say, yeah, but somebody might oppose me like they did here. No doubt. But some will believe. There are many people in this city, I believe, that need to hear the gospel so desperately. God is and has done a great work here in this fellowship and many other fellowships around the city. I'm just convinced it's the beginning. It's the beginning. We're just scratching the surface.